Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Let your word go forth in power, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, even though we haven't finished Matthew 24, we decided to step outside of Matthew 24 and actually look at Jesus and Paul. And we recognize that in the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the earliest New Testament writings, one of Paul's earlier epistles, Paul is giving instruction on eschatology, instruction on the appearing of the Lord. And we saw last week how Paul is more than likely drawing from Matthew 24, from probably an oral tradition of Matthew 24, because Matthew 24 probably at the time of his writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is not even written yet. But the parallels were tremendous. We looked at some comparisons that John Piper in his new book, Come Lord Jesus, some comparisons that he had made between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Matthew 24. We said he found 14, and we covered six of them last week. Now, the way these 14 go, there are some comparisons from 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, and we spent time looking at those. Of the first six comparisons that we made last week were all between 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2 and Matthew 24. We've got another one to look at. There are seven comparisons between 2nd Thessalonians and Matthew 24. And then as we look at the other seven comparisons, there is a one comparison from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's another comparison from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then the remaining, I believe it's the remaining six comparisons are between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 5. So we're going to continue looking at that. We want to finish one more between 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24. Let's summarize what those first six comparisons were. We saw, first of all, that in Matthew 24 three times mentions the parousia. Jesus mentions the parousia three times. The disciples mention it once, and that's his kingly presence. And Paul uses the term parousia in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He uses it six times. So just as Jesus is talking about his kingly presence in Matthew 24, as Paul is teaching on eschatology in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he also refers to the kingly presence of Jesus. So something about Jesus's appearing, we said, has to do with the establishment of his presence in the body of Christ. We're moving from the Shekinah glory, which was God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple among the Jewish people under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant. And we are now seeing that now that Christ has come and died and been raised, ascended to heavens, poured out the Spirit, his kingly presence is the sign of the new covenant, that we're moving from a Mosaic covenant into a new covenant. The second comparison was in this term about being gathered together in the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about the Lord's parousia, his kingly presence, specifically has to do with the church being gathered together in Christ. The center, if you will, of divine relationship, divine experience, and divine presence in human history is going to move from the Hebrew people gathering around a literal temple in Jerusalem to now the spiritual temple of the Lord. The body of Christ is going to be established, and his presence is going to draw God's people together in unity with him and in unity with each other. And of course, the importance of this that we see is Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I'm going to be there in my kingly presence. And so the second comparison and the second point that Paul is making is that we're moving away from a literal physical temple, and we are now becoming a spiritual temple, and the presence of God is going to be with us. The third comparison between 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24, Paul talks about, again, in the early verses of 2 Thessalonians, and if you want to go to 2 Thessalonians, I should have said go right to 2 Thessalonians, because that's our quick review here. The third is that Paul speaks about what will be a hindrance to the kingly presence, what will be a hindrance to the unity of the church, both with the Lord and with each other. And Paul talks about not being alarmed. And Jesus talked about it as well. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, which would be, that's Paul's way of talking about a prophetic word. A prophetic word is it's a spirit speaking. Now, Paul distinguished when he talked about the gifts of the Spirit back in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the Holy Spirit speaking, which is obviously the source of a true prophecy, and he speaks of another spirit speaking, which is the source of a false prophecy. And he ties together false prophecy. What false prophecies do is they shake us in our minds. They mess with our heads. They alarm us. They release a spirit of fear. And he says, do not allow this alarm to take place, whether it's supposedly a prophecy, whether it's a spoken word, in other words, a teaching, or whether it's an epistle supposedly from us. People would, I mean, fake news wasn't invented in the 21st century. Fake news was alive and well in the first century. Somebody say, well, here's an epistle of Paul, and Paul claims this, and Paul claims that. And Paul says, do not be alarmed. Do not let fear take us over. So we've got the kingly presence of the Lord that draws the church together in unity with God and with each other. And the primary source that Paul is speaking of, one of the primary sources that can hinder the Lord's work in the midst of his people, is fear. It's alarm. And we need to see that and understand that. We know that Jesus also said in Matthew 24, and I'll just quote it, he says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah, and will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place. Circumstances can alarm us. Paul says false prophecy can alarm us. A teaching can alarm us. A fake news can alarm us. Well, so can wars and things that speak of great human disaster. Do not submit to that. That was the third place where both Paul and Jesus agreed. We talked, the fourth was in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come. And the day that he said would not come was the day of the Lord is mentioned in the previous verse. The end of verse 2 says, don't be alarmed by a false prophecy, teaching, an epistle, supposedly from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come to pass. When the day of the Lord comes to pass, that we will recognize it. We will see it. We will know it. We will understand that, because Paul will go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 later on with these comparisons. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, that's speaking of the day of the Lord. And then Paul says the body of Christ will be prepared for the day of the Lord. Why? Because we're trusting Jesus, because we're listening to Jesus, because we're obeying his commandments, because we're loving each other, because we're loving him, because we have discernment to discern between true and false prophecy, because we have teaching, because we have the word of God. We will be prepared, and when the day of the Lord comes, we will be ready for it. But Paul says that in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless the apostasy, the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So we said the fourth comparison, and Jesus spoke about these same things. There will be a large and definable departure from the faith. Rebellion, apostasy, it's a divorce. It's when God's people divorce him. And of course, initially what's going on at this particular time in history, Paul's writing this in the late 40s AD, we know that come 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, divorce goes into effect between Israel and the Lord, because they have rejected not only the Messiah, but then they rejected the followers of the Messiah and who were preaching the gospel, and in turn they rejected that gospel as well. And we know Jesus talked about the same thing. For Jesus has a very stern warning in Matthew 24. We know those three sections of Matthew 24, each one of them deals with falling away. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I represent Jesus. I am Jesus. I speak for Jesus. And they will lead many astray. So Jesus uses the word to lead astray. He says, then many will fall away. He uses the word to stumble, to fall away from the faith. And then Paul uses a third word here, the word apostasy, which is a rebellion, a divorce. They're all speaking to the same phenomena. The fifth is this idea of lawlessness. And it's an important verse in Matthew 24, but I'll quote it to you. Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, Jesus, again, for a third time, the third time will be in the following verses in Matthew 24. For a second time, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, because lawlessness will abound, because lawlessness will be everywhere, the love of the many will grow cold. Love is hot. Hot love means love is alive. Love is working. Love is connecting. Love is obeying. Love is following Jesus. But when that hot love grows cold, it means that the love that God's people have for the Lord and have for each other wanes. It fails. And the key issue is lawlessness. And we saw in that third verse of 2 Thessalonians that the man of destruction, this Antichrist figure, if you will, this man of lawlessness is how he is characterized. He's a son of destruction and he's a man of lawlessness. He brings lawlessness. And again, we talked about that. If you are following somebody who is walking in the love of the Lord, they're going to impart the love of the Lord to you. If you're following somebody who's walking in faith in the Lord, they're going to impart faith to you. If you're walking with someone who teaches the righteous word of God, righteousness and truth are going to be imparted to you. If you're being led by somebody who speaks false prophecy, falsehood and deception is going to be imparted to you. If you're following a leader who is lawless, and lawless means they submit to no law higher than themselves. This is so important to see, because lawlessness is rampant in America right now. Lawlessness is rampant in the world. Lawlessness is rampant in the body of Christ because people are looking to leaders who say, I'm the ultimate law. And see, lawlessness is what wars against love. You know, often we say the opposite of love is hate. But according to Paul, the opposite of love is lawlessness, all right? Lawlessness is the opposite of love. It's the thing that comes against love, just as the alarm comes against the kingly presence of the Lord. Fear comes against our being in unity with each other and with the Lord. Lawlessness comes against love. Verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Second time that lawlessness is mentioned. And the Antichrist figure is called the man of lawlessness. And then in verse 7, it says, a mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Anything that's called a mystery in the New Testament, it's something, it's first of all, mystery is an eschatological term. So it's always tied into how God works his kingdom purposes out in human history. A mystery is that the Lord removes the veil from our eyes and our minds and our hearts and causes us to see the Lord and see his word clearly. He does that by the power of his Spirit. He does that by the power of his grace. That's a mystery. Most mysteries that are unfolded in the New Testament are positive mysteries. It's seeing Jesus. It's seeing how God works. It's seeing who the Lord is. It's a revelation of who the Lord is. It's showing how the gospel converts people. It shows how the kingly presence of Christ moves in our midst. All of these things are called mysteries. But there are some mysteries, things that need to be revealed that are negative in nature. In other words, we need to see divine mysteries. We need to see satanic mysteries. If you are following Jesus, you will have a discerning spirit to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood, okay? We're in the First John right now, and we're talking about the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. We're talking about discerning the spirit of Antichrist. And so as the church grows in the Lord, we not only see who the Lord is clearly, but we also recognize we will be able to see and discern how the enemy is at work, where the enemy is at work, so that we might what? The day might not come upon us and take us by surprise. The day might not come us and sweep us away like the flood came at the time of Noah. It's amazing. Stop and think of it. The picture of the mystery of lawlessness versus the work of the kingdom, a good picture is Noah. The flood is a day of the Lord. Remember, we talked about what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is whenever the Lord opens the heavens, comes down and intervenes clearly and specifically and visibly in human history. You don't have to see him visibly. You see his move. You see his hand. You see his purpose. You see his power. Okay? That's what happened at the flood. So you have the mystery of God. Noah heard the mystery of God. The Lord said, I'm destroying the world. Build an ark. Now, we have to understand what blindness is, and we have to understand what seeing things visibly is as well. We know that in the second coming, Jesus is going to return visibly, because Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends to heaven, he ascends to heaven and he enters a cloud and he disappears from sight. What do the angels say to the disciples that are watching? The same Jesus will return the way you saw. So there is going to be a visible return of Jesus. We understand that. But the day of the Lord, the Lord himself isn't always visible, but the works of his hand, the fruit of his judgment, the fruit of his coming, if you will, is very visible. Jerusalem being destroyed was very visible, even though Jesus did not necessarily return visibly in 70 AD. One day, it's going to be both. He's going to return visibly, and you'll see the effect of what he's doing. But stop and think of this. What does it mean to see the Lord and not see the Lord? Well, Noah is building an ark. It's pretty visible to everybody. Here's this nut, as they thought of him. He's building this huge seafaring vessel in the middle of dry land. Everybody saw that, but they didn't see that. See, sight is not just visible sight, it's spiritual sight. Spiritual sight is to look and say, he's not nuts, he's hearing from God. That would be to see the mystery of lawlessness. But see, they didn't see it. Even though the ark was visibly being built and Noah was a preacher of righteousness, scripture said, he was telling everybody, I'm not nuts. This is why I'm building this, because the Lord is going to destroy the world. The mystery of lawlessness keeps people blind to what is right in front of their faces. That's why when the Lord shows you something, it doesn't matter who denies what you're saying, who says you're crazy, who comes up with an alternate scenario. No, you're not right. This scenario is right. When you see that, you will be able to discern between this is the word of the Lord, this is what the Lord is doing, this is what the Lord is going to be doing, and you'll be able to see and understand the mystery of lawlessness. What you really see when you're discerning, when you have the gift of discernment, what you're really seeing is not so much, it's not like you're looking in somebody's heart and you know what they think, or you're looking in their mind and you know what's going on in their mind, like you know their thoughts somehow. What you see is what's motivating them. Lawlessness is motivating them. They're following someone or something who has placed himself or herself or itself above God. Remember how lawlessness is described in the fourth verse. It says that this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness from verse 3, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. And by the way, himself is not in the Greek. It's just put in there for clarification. It really says simply that this man of lawlessness and this son of destruction opposes and exalts against every so-called God, every so-called object of worship, so that this one, he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. See, that's lawlessness is discerned when you recognize somebody sees himself or herself, or it might be a whole political structure, it might be an empire, it might be a whole country, sees itself as greater than God. That's why I've always been sensitive to listening, not so much exactly what people are saying, but looking at the spirit behind what people are saying. Jesus said it very clearly, my sheep know my voice. They do not listen to a voice of a stranger. And so, you know, people can say, well, we're going to give you all these facts as to why our position is correct. I don't pay attention to the facts first. I pay attention to what spirit is speaking through these people. And people say, oh, how do you know? It's just your opinion. You're arrogant. No, it's discernment. The Holy Spirit says that if we focus our love on him, if we look to the kingly presence of Jesus, we'll be able to discern the kingly presence from the spirit of lawlessness. And so Paul's argument is, the day of the Lord is going to be a battle between the spirit of lawlessness and the spirit of those who love Jesus and those who walk in his kingly presence. So when we say it's important to understand the presence of the Lord, well, this is the reason why. This revival that's coming is going to center around the presence of the Lord. And it's the presence of the Lord that unveils to us the difference between truth and falsehood. Again, my purpose was going to be to teach. The second eight. But I hear the Spirit saying, you better go to 1 John at this point. Let's get John on board with Jesus and Paul, and let's get John on board here. And let's talk a little bit about the spirit of Antichrist. But let's finish 2 Thessalonians 2 first. So he says in verse 5, we might as well read the whole thing. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining this entity. And see, when I say it, it doesn't say himself, or it doesn't say restraining him. We know that this individual is a man of lawlessness. He is referred to as a he in the text, but there are these points in the Greek when you read it. It opposes and exalts against everything, every so-called god or object of worship. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining? It doesn't say him. You know what is restraining now. Then it says he again, that he may be revealed in his time. The reason Paul doesn't consistently use the term him through it, there is a he in this, a man of lawlessness and a son of destruction. But there's an entity that surrounds this man that needs to be restrained. There's an entity around this man that opposes and exalts the Lord. And Paul is trying to explain it's a person, but it's a system as well. It's a system of lawlessness that surrounds this person. Verse 6 is Paul's comfort. He's saying there's no need for you to be alarmed, because you know what is restraining now, so that he, that is the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction, may be revealed in his time. See, they were alarmed because somebody was saying, well, the day of the Lord has already come. I mean, the devil has, you have to understand, like if you want to see a perfect picture of how the devil works, just look at what's going on in America right now. Everywhere you look, there is constant disinformation. There's disinformation on the right. There's disinformation on the left. There's disinformation everywhere. And what disinformation does, it creates this uncertainty where you come to a place where you can't trust anyone, you can't trust anything, you can't trust any source of information. You can't, and it's meant to destabilize. That's how Satan works. Satan pummels us with disinformation. And by the way, disinformation from the Republicans and disinformation from the Democrats. And it's because Satan doesn't, there's not like, Satan can only work through the Democrats. I mean, that's ridiculous. Satan works through the Democrats, through the Republicans, through apolitical people. It is to create this uncertainty, and that uncertainty destabilizes. And that's what created alarm. I mean, what Paul is addressing in 1 Thessalonians is exactly what's going on the internet every single day of our lives. Disinformation. This has happened. That's happened. This is this. This is that. None of it's true. None of it's true. It's all falsehood. But Paul is saying, you don't have to be alarmed. the day of the Lord is not going to come and take you unawares. Why? Because you know what is restraining now, so that this man of lawlessness may be revealed in his time. For those of you who have listened to me share a little bit about the difference between Chronos and Kairos. Chronos is chronological time. Kairos is prophetic time. You know what is restraining now so that he may be revealed in his Kairos time. The Kairos time is prophetic time. And the point of prophetic time is this. The Lord is in control of history. That's, Pastor Oz, you've been teaching for months and months and months about sacred time. Did you really need to keep going over the same thing over and over and over? Well, not really, because I could have told you, here's the purpose of sacred time. God is in control of history. See, every year there's a Passover. Every year there's the Feast of Pentecost. Every year there's the Feast of Tabernacles. Every week there's a Sabbath. Every 7 years there's a Sabbath year. Every 49 years there's a Jubilee year. It's this reinforcement. The Lord is saying, I'm countering false prophecy. I'm countering fake news. I'm counting disinformation. I'm countering disinformation by showing you that I am in control of time. Wait a second. Every day the sun rises in the sky and sets. Every night the moon rises and the moon is gone when the day comes. God is saying the devil can give whatever disinformation he wants to, but the seasons themselves, which represent the flow, the ebb and the flow of time, the seasons themselves do not change. I am in control. There's no reason for you to be alarmed, because I am even restraining. This is how far God goes. He restrains lawlessness from bursting onto the scene in our lives if we as the church are not ready to handle that lawlessness. He hinders the devil. He binds him with a chain. In the book of Revelation, he binds him with a chain. And remember, why does he bind him with a chain? Well, if you don't remember it, let's look at it. I'm getting way off topic here, guys, but this is how the Holy Spirit works. He's like, yeah, you had a good message to teach tonight. I got a better one. So just follow me. I just follow with the flow. Look at the millennium. People say, you know, what's the millennium? What are the 1,000 years all about in the book of Revelation? The 1,000 years in the book of Revelation are not necessarily what interpreters make it out to be. We have these big battles about amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and you know that none of those are the purpose of the millennium in the book of Revelation. Here's the purpose of the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I say, I'm not denying that we need to examine, is it premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism? Because if I do that, I'm going to have everybody mad at me. You know, anybody who listens to me is going to get mad at me. But what the Holy Spirit says is, before you determine what the millennium, what those thousand years really represent, understand the purpose of the millennium. When you begin to understand the purpose, see, that's what eschatological thinking really is. Eschatology is how the Lord establishes his purposes in human history, okay? So purpose is, it has a lot to do with eschatology. Everybody wants to focus in on the details of eschatology. And that's why Christians are fighting. Oh, the second coming took place in 70 AD. Oh, the second coming is going to take place in the future after 7 years of tribulation. No, the millennium is just church history from the first coming to the second coming. Well, no, wait a second. We're going to get raptured 7 years before the end comes and then the millennium. No, wait a second. I'm a post-millennialist. The gospel is going to triumph in the earth before the millennium comes. And everybody's arguing about the details. And when is the final judgment? And when's the resurrection of the dead? Everybody's fighting about this. And what the Holy Spirit has shown me most of my life is understand the purpose of it first, then work out the details. So watch the purpose. And it's very consistent with what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians. It goes along with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24. He wants his disciples to learn and understand. He's like, look, I'm telling you ahead of time, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, I'm done. I answered your question. I'm taking off. No, he continues to teach them. He's saying, but I want you to know something more. I want you to understand why I'm doing this. I want you to understand how what I'm doing furthers my kingdom purposes in human history. Then we'll work on the details. I'm not saying the details aren't important. I've studied the details, but I've come to find out that there's something of greater importance than the details. It's the purpose, God's kingdom purposes. And now I'm quoting Paul again. I'm in Ephesians, that in the stewardship of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. He'll bring everything under the headship of Christ and establish his eternal purposes. I'm paraphrasing Ephesians 1, but it's about purpose. And the purpose is to bring everything under Jesus's lordship in human history. That's eschatology. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now remember, in Revelation 19, Jesus has come. He's destroyed the beast. He's destroyed the false prophet. He's cast them into the lake of fire. And now he turns and says, you're next, Satan. So an angel comes down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. The abyss is one of the first things mentioned in all of Scripture. Remember Genesis 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the great deep. The great deep is the great abyss. There is, when the Lord begins to create, I'll borrow a little bit of Eastern Orthodox thinking. This is another thing I do. I read what everybody says. I mean, you know, well, I'm a white Christian. I'm only going to read what white Christians say. Well, I'm a Protestant. I'm only going to read what the Protestants say. Well, I'm a charismatic. I'm only going to read what the charismatics say. Well, I'm a Catholic. I own up the Pope's he's the main guy. I only read what the Catholics say. I'm Orthodox. I only read what the Orthodox say. I read what everybody says. Okay. Why? Because there's a wisdom. We see the same things with the racialized church. We have a racialized church. The church has been dominated. People are going to get mad. You know, white people are going to get mad at me, but the church has been dominated by a European perspective for the last 1800 years. It's just been dominated by that. Well, guess what? The Christians from Africa have something to say, and the Christians from Asia have something to say, and the Christians from all other parts of the earth have something to say too. And guess what? It doesn't disqualify what necessarily white Christians see, but it's something that white Christians don't see. So the Orthodox, they have this concept. And again, these concepts go back to the early church. The Catholics, they go back to the early church, and the Protestants go back to the early church. And the African Christians, like we talked about, what Vince Bantu was talking about, Christian gospel hymenot. That's what the African Christians saw. And there are things that the Asian Christians have seen. Well, the Orthodox have this concept of God and not God, okay? They do not see. They don't understand. Remember, all these things are just, it's just a different way of understanding things. you don't have to get in a big doctrinal fight. You just say, that's an interesting way. I never thought of it that way. I'm going to think about it that way to see if it to see if it enlightens me. The Orthodox do not, they don't see evil as having a positive existence in and of itself. They see evil as absence of God. Evil isn't the presence of something, it's the absence of God. And the best place to see that is in Genesis 1, verse 1. You have God, he's about to create the heavens and the earth, and there's this abyss there. The abyss is the absence of God. God is everywhere, and the abyss, it represents the absence of God. Now, the Spirit of God hovers over the abyss, and the God speaks, and through the Spirit, it says, let there be light, and all of a sudden there's light, and light removes darkness, okay? You go into a dark room, you flip the light on, the light drives the darkness away. What the Orthodox see that as, that's the abyss. The abyss is the is hell, and it's death, and it's the grave. It's where the Lord's light is absent. It's where God is not. And where God is not, what is there is the absence of God. And so you know, that's why Jesus dies and goes down into the grave and goes down into hell, and God goes into hell. When Jesus goes down into hell, or Hades, the grave, the abyss, he goes down into the abyss, and he, just like the Father sent the Spirit, and the Spirit spoke light, or brought the light that the Father spoke into the abyss, and the abyss is now part of, under God's authority, if you will. Jesus does the same thing for the second creation. You know, Genesis 1 is the first creation. And what Jesus does in Christ called? Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. See, that's the second creation. Jesus is the Lord over the second creation. And he does with his death and his resurrection. But see, we forget between the death and the resurrection, he goes down into the grave. Remember, Good Friday is Jesus's death. Holy Saturday is Jesus going down into the abyss and saying, let there be light. Just letting you know, Satan, that God's in charge of all of these souls that you've exercised authority over. Jesus does the same thing on Holy Saturday that the Father does with the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1. And then, you know, Easter Sunday is the resurrection from the dead. So I saw an angel, back to Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. It's the abyss. It's where darkness rules and reigns. Now he's got a chain and he's got a key, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay. That's the millennium. The millennium is this 1,000 years where the devil's bound and the Lord reigns. But what's the picture here of the purpose of the millennium? It's that God binds the devil to stop the devil from doing something in human history that God's people are not yet ready to overcome. Watch. And the angel threw the dragon into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. To do what? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The Lord restrains Satan to keep from deceiving, to keep from propagating false prophecy, to keep from spreading disinformation, to keep from destabilizing the people of God in human history, and thereby cause the purposes of the Lord to be hindered. Now, because of all the false prophecy, that we've seen in these past years, just in America, that's all we have to do is look to America, all the false prophecy, I'm drawing a conclusion. It's not like, you know, God took me to heaven and I heard him say this. I'm just drawing a prophetic and apostolic conclusion. The Lord's not going to let Satan destabilize the church to the degree that his purposes are hindered. Now, if you think about 2 Thessalonians, what's being destabilized? The saints are being upset that they missed the day of the Lord. The saints' unity is being disrupted. The kingly presence of Jesus a veil is being put over it because of fear. What do you think the Lord is going to do? The Lord's going to restrain the enemy, and he's going to send his spirit. The revival that's coming it's going to be a revival of the presence of the Lord. It's going to be, this is Jesus, this is not. It's going to make it very clear, and we aren't going to need science, and we're not going to need economists, and we're not going to need religion, and we're not going to need political powers. I'm not saying we don't need those in our lives to keep an orderly existence, but we don't need them to figure out this mess. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the kingly presence of the Lord. And we're on the verge of a day of the Lord where the Holy Spirit's going to get poured out, brethren, and the devil is going to be restrained from destabilizing the church. Notice, he is shut up, sealed over, put under lock and key until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay, so the first thing is, John is agreeing with Paul. He's saying, don't be alarmed at everything that's going on. The Lord is going to bind the enemy. See, when we say, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. I mean, do you understand what we're saying? When the church is collectively rising up and binding Satan, they're putting a chain on Satan and locking him up in the bottomless pit and say, shut up and let the kingly presence of the Lord be manifest. Okay, now look at the next thing that happens. So he sees an angel binding the devil. That's just the Lord's promise. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining now so that he may be revealed in his time? The Lord is going to restrain the devil from doing any further damage to the church that he's already done. Now, I can't say that everybody's going to be saved and everybody's going to believe. And, you know, I mean, I wish I could. I hope for that. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are just not getting it. And they're not getting it because they're just not simply paying attention to the word, being led by the Holy Spirit. And they're allowing the lawlessness, because lawlessness will abound. The love of many will wax cold. What's the cry in the church? Oh, the world's getting so terrible. Oh, abortion is taken over. The Democrats are taken over. The Republicans are taken over. The Antichrist is taken over. Putin's going to destroy Europe there's going to be a third world war, and it's just the church is going crazy with LGBTQ, and it's fear. It's spreading fear of all these bad things are happening. And because of that, we've got to do this, 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 and this. And it always ends up, the things we got to do is we're aligning ourselves with the world system. We're going to align ourselves with some political leader, some political group. We got to get these laws passed and all that. That's what Jesus told us. All these things are going to happen. Putin's not going to do anything. The left isn't going to take over anything. The right's not going to take. Nothing's going to happen until I establish my kingly presence and I bring my church together in unity. But see, all of that stuff, when people say, oh, the world's just getting so bad, the second coming of Christ has to come and just rescue us, or we got to take extreme measures, we got to vote for this political party or that political party. That's lawlessness abounding. You're looking around at all the lawlessness, and you're love and devotion for Jesus is growing cold because fear. Okay? First axiom. What's the opposite of love? Lawlessness. What's the opposite of love? Second axiom, fear. It's fear that creates lawlessness. That's what Paul was saying. He talks about don't be alarmed in verse 2, and then he talks about the man of lawlessness in verse 3. Fear contributes to lawlessness. Fear contributes to unbelief. Unbelief causes us to get so bent out of shape over lawlessness. And meanwhile, the kingly presence of Jesus in the middle of all of this, controlling human history, saying, guys, you know, I'm not like, I haven't taken a break to go out and, you know, smoke a cigar. And I've taken a break from human history and I don't know what's going on. No, the Lord is saying, no, it's going exactly the way I want it to. That's why he lays out Matthew 24 in all this detail. He's letting him know, as the prophet, I understand how history is going to go. And here's what I'm telling you. I'm letting you know I'm in control of history. So do not be alarmed. Do not focus on lawlessness. Because in times of destabilization, then a human figure can raise up and say, oh, I'm going to save all of you. We don't need any human figure to save us, not in the church or not outside of the church. We have Jesus. Okay, I'm still in Revelation 20. Okay, Revelation 20. First thing, the devil is bound. We bind the devil by our prayers. We bind the devil by our worship. We bind the devil by focusing on Jesus. We bind the devil by setting our love on Jesus. Okay? We bind the devil. That's the first thing. We bind the devil. What's the second thing I do? The second thing John sees is in verse 4. Then I saw thrones. A throne is a place of authority. All right? So we understand. The devil is being restrained from doing damage. He's not in control. Luther said he's God's devil. He's like a vicious dog on a chain. On a chain, okay? Luther didn't like Revelation, but when he quoted that, he was quoting Revelation chapter 20. He's on a chain, which means he comes running at you, and boom, he stops because he can't get to you because he's chained. He's limited. Where the real authority then is in verse 4. Then he speaks of the authority the church has. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Judgment was committed. Where have we heard that before? And judgment was committed to the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7. Remember Daniel 7, the mouth speaking great things will seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. How does he wear them out? Fear. How does he wear them out? Disinformation. How does he wear them out? Lawlessness. How does he wear them out? He seeks to make their love and their passion for Jesus and the truth grow cold. But judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And Daniel 7 says, what do the saints do when they stand in God's judgment? The Ancient of Days has said, Jesus, the Son of Man, I do not give my authority to Babylon. I don't give my authority to Persia. I don't give my authority to Greece. I sure as heck don't give my authority to Rome. And that's Rome is here in the New Testament. I give my authority to my saints. And so when Jerusalem is being destroyed, I don't give my authority to religious people who are religious but can't even see when my Messiah comes. And I don't give my authority to Rome, who's destroying Jerusalem. I don't give my authority to Jerusalem. I don't give my authority to Rome. I give my authority to my saints. And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. See, here's who has authority: those who bear witness to Jesus. Those who are not distracted by all those other things, but look to Jesus and the testimony that Jesus gave. And Paul talked about it in Timothy. He talked about, Timothy, you got to make the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate. The good confession is that when Jesus stood before, he went from the Sanhedrin, and what did he do? Oh, are you the Messiah? Well, look, you guys, I'm going to be coming with the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of the power. He basically withstood them to the face. He made the confession that you are not in charge of my life, Sanhedrin, religious leaders of Israel. You're not in charge of my life. My Father is, and you can kill me, but I'm coming back on the clouds of heaven, which, of course, he did 40 years later. He proved that he was a true prophet. But then they take him from the Sanhedrin, they take him to Pilate. So now he goes before the beast of the land, and now he goes before the beast of the sea. He goes before religious power and authority and disqualifies it and says, nope, I bear witness to my Father in heaven, his authority, and I'm walking it. Then they lead him up before Pilate, and he just said, all those who are of the truth, listen to my voice. He makes a confession before Pilate. No, I didn't submit to the Sanhedrin. I'm not going to submit to the Roman emperor either. See, to bear witness to Christ is we do not allow religion and philosophy and politics, okay? Religion and philosophy to control us. We don't allow politics and empires and worldly powers and kings and that to control us either. Even to the point of, and see, here's authority is committed to the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. In other words, they say, well, you know, you can kill me, but so what? I'm coming back. That's why, remember, while you're in Revelation 20, just go back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 talks about how they overcame the dragon, how they overcame Satan. And we quote this verse all the time, all right? It says, Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now they've come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Jesus ascends to heaven. First thing he does is he kicks the devil out. The devil is on earth now. When did the devil get thrown out of heaven? When Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus ascended to heaven now. Jesus is bringing his own blood to purify heaven. And I guarantee you, if he's purifying heaven, he's removing the devil and all of his angels. The devil and all of his angels can no longer stay up there. Jesus kicked them out because he bore witness to the Father. He bore witness to truth. He was the Son of Man. He kicks them all out. He throws them all out. And it says, this one who accuses our brethren has been thrown out. He accuses them day and night before God. And then here's the verse. And they overcame him. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. We know we conquer the devil based on Jesus's blood. Jesus's blood purifies the heavens, and it gets rid of the devil and his angels. It purifies us. It makes atonement for us. It gives us the righteousness of Christ. It gives us the standing as sons and daughters of God. We overcome the devil, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. Second, by the word of our testimony. We testify to the same things that Jesus did. When we face religion, we bear witness to the Father's work in the Son. When we face political powers, we bear witness to the work of the Son and the Father through him. So we conquer the devil by, number one, trusting in the blood of Jesus. Number two, by bearing witness to the gospel. by saying, look, guys, all I'm doing here, Mike Osminski's doing in teaching us, I'm just showing you how to bear witness to the gospel in our lives so that the kingdom of God is established in human history. And that's why verse 10 says, now has come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Why? When's the now? When the devil is kicked out, the lying devil is kicked out and he's exposed for what he is. He's not God. He doesn't have authority over the nations. He doesn't have authority over hell. He doesn't have authority over the church. He doesn't have authority in heaven. But the third way is, and they love not their lives even unto death. The third way we undermine the devil is we pick up our cross. We deny ourselves and follow him. See, that's the power of discipleship. Every situation that the Lord brings us into is we either deny ourselves or we seek to save our lives. We seek to lose our lives or we seek to save our lives. If we seek to save our lives, we follow the principle of the world, the principle of the devil, self-existence, self-promotion, self-preservation. That's the way of the world. The way of the cross is no, self-preservation isn't first. Worshiping the Lord, bearing witness to Jesus, praying in authority. We're going to do that. And when our life gets in the way of it, we lay it down. See, that martyrdom doesn't start like one day somebody comes up to you and says, if you say you follow Jesus, I'm going to kill you. Martyrdom starts every single day of your Christian existence when in that day you choose for the Lord and against yourself. See, that's where the authority comes. So when you go back to Revelation 20 says, let's continue on. The devil gets bound and real millennial authority is granted. And who has authority in the millennium according to those verses? The martyrs have authority. Those who put Jesus first. If you put Jesus first in your life, you're a martyr. You're already a martyr. Doesn't matter if one day in the future you actually physically experience martyrdom or not. You've already started your journey. A martyr is a witness. Martyr is the Greek word for martyr. We talked about that. We need a theology of martyrdom in the church. We need a theology of bearing witness, because those who bear witness to Christ are the ones who are seated on the thrones. So the second thing that the Lord does after binding the devil is he gives authority to those who bear witness to the gospel. That's where the real authority lies. And it actually manifests itself. They're beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And they refuse to worship the beast. They refuse to worship human political ideology. They refuse to worship its image. That's the nation that political ideology represents. And they had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. The mark comes from the false prophet in Revelation 13. False prophecy, when we believe lies, that's what brands us and marks us with the mark of the beast. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, keep your hand in Revelation 20. I guess I'm teaching on some millennial aspects of authority here. Take a look at what Jesus said about the resurrection in John chapter 5. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 5. See, I'm getting off topic what I wanted to teach, and now I'm teaching you things that I've been teaching for the last 50 years. The things that I'm teaching today are the things that I've been teaching for 50 years to try to get the church to see something. Now, I could be accused of having an over-realized eschatology. I do. An over-realized eschatology is I see everything that's going to take place in the future that's literally and actually and historically going to take place. I see it as working itself out spiritually in our lives now. That's not an over-realized eschatology. Over-realized eschatology is, you know, when you have believers saying the resurrection has already taken place. They did that in Corinth. They were starting to do it here in Thessalonians. In other words, saying the resurrection is just a spiritual resurrection. No, I don't. I see both dimensions are at work. There is a spiritual dimension that makes itself real in our lives when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're trusting in Jesus, when we're following in Jesus. And it's just going to lead to ultimately a historical resurrection. There's going to be a literal resurrection that takes place at the end of human history. Of course it's going to happen. I'm talking about a literal second coming. But watch what Jesus says about the resurrection. Now it's interesting. In John chapter 5, I quote all the time 5:19 and 5:30. I'm always saying, because in 5:19, what does Jesus say? Jesus said to them, Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." One of my favorite verses. It's how I've learned to live my life in the Spirit. I look to see what the Father's doing. And if I don't see the Father doing it, I don't do it. When I see the Father doing it, I do it. That to me is the key to being, to really walking in the authority of Jesus. I'm not saying I get it right all the time. I'm a human being and I miss it. And then I always jump right over to verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So I always say, you got to see what the Father is doing and do it. You got to hear what the Son is saying and speak what he's saying. It's what happens between verse 19 and verse 30 that's the interesting point, because Jesus uses seeing what the Father's doing and hearing what the Father's saying to him. He uses this to speak of resurrection. Watch. Go back to verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that all of you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life," I mean, everybody believed up at that point, everybody was in agreement with Jesus. God creates life. God takes the dead who end their lives, and he can raise them from the dead. Everybody believed that. Jesus added this dimension. He's saying, yeah, but he's given me that authority now. And that's, of course, why the Jews, of course, they wouldn't have disagreed with him that God raises the dead. But when he said, yeah, but he's given me that authority, they went crazy. But all Jesus was doing was telling the truth. This is who I am. I'm the Messiah, guys. You've been waiting for the Messiah for centuries, and now I'm here, and you don't like what I'm saying? Well, that was a problem. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you," now watch, Jesus deals with two dimensions of resurrection. There's a spiritual resurrection that takes place first. There's a literal resurrection that takes place second. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," possesses eternal life right now in the moment. Why? Because he's heard my word and he believes on the Father, that the Father's committed this to me, they are in current present, they are in current possession of eternal life. There's a spiritual resurrection that takes place when we hear the Lord, when we believe the Lord, when we see the Lord. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He moves from the fact that he has eternal life in the present tense to saying he has already passed from death to life. He moves into the past tense. Truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because, well, he's Daniel's son of man in chapter 7. And he's been given the authority over all the nations of the earth. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. See, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Those disciples that were believing in him had eternal life then. They had a spiritual resurrection. They passed from death to life. But there's an hour coming in the future when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who've done good, to a resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. So resurrection is in two phases. Spiritual resurrection first. Now, in our own experience of history, physical resurrection at the end of history. So when we go back to Revelation 20, we understand that there's a historical dimension to the millennium, and the devil being bound, and the saints ruling and reigning, those who were martyrs ruling and reigning. But there is a spiritual sense in which all of these things have spiritual implications right now for us. While we are waiting for the ultimate final resurrection at the second coming of Christ, we exercise these spiritual principles. We bind the devil by having faith in the Lord. We bear witness to Christ and we get authority. And look what happens. The devil's put in the abyss. The saints are given authority. And verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, here's the point I'm making. This is historical. This is a historical reference. Go back and let's capture the spiritual reference. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. What the encouragement from the book of Revelation is showing us is that the Lord will not allow his people to be deceived, even to the point that he has to restrain lawlessness, that he has to restrain the spirit of Antichrist, that he has to restrain the devil. He restrains the devil so that the church is always prepared. Now watch. Okay. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. By the way, Paul was writing this in 45 AD. He was saying the mystery of lawlessness was already at work in 45 AD. We're not waiting for this future time 7 years before the Lord returns. See, that's where the futurists get it wrong. They steal a present utilization of these scriptures from us. Just like the preterists steal the second coming from us. Say, well, Jesus returned in 70 AD. And so I'm sitting there scratching my head saying, so what have we been doing since 70 AD? But see, the point I'm trying to make is that the Lord is showing us a pattern. There was an antichrist, if you will, John Piper says this in his book. The Lord dealt with an Antichrist in 70 AD. He dealt with an Antichrist in the 7th century. He dealt with an Antichrist in the 16th century. He's dealing with an Antichrist in the 21st century. And he will deal with the final Antichrist, whoever that final Antichrist is, whether Jesus comes in our lifetime or Jesus delays. But he's teaching us. What's important for us here? Is it important for us to identify the Antichrist? No, it's important for us to identify fear, to identify lawlessness, to identify how these things conspire to make our love for the Lord grow cold. That's what's important for us. And because when we're identifying those things and we're dealing with those things, we're being obedient to Scripture so that if the Antichrist comes in our day and our age, the ultimate final Antichrist, we're ready because we're following the word of the Lord. So he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit restrains lawlessness and darkness and the devil from moving and lets the church bear witness to Christ, lets the church exercise spiritual authority, lets the church walk in prayer and worship and love and discipleship until the Spirit is removed. When will the Spirit be removed? Not until we are ready. Okay, then the lawless one will be revealed. When the Lord chooses, when the Lord says, my church is ready, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his parousia. Jesus will come. His kingly presence will be manifested. Fear will be broken. Lawlessness will be broken. And the spirit of Antichrist will be broken. The parousia of the lawless one, it's, remember we said there's two parousias here. There's the one of the kingly presence of Jesus, and there's the false kingly presence of the enemy that tries to establish authority over us and over humankind. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And here's where the issue of love takes center stage. It's about love. See, what Piper's doing in his book, Come Lord Jesus, is he's talking about the centrality of loving the Lord in the midst of lawlessness, in the midst of ungodliness, in the midst of false prophecy, in the midst of sin. Our love for the Lord, it burns bright. It burns passionate. It burns hot. That's why the church in Ephesus, it was in danger of falling away because they had lost their what? Their first love. John is talking about all of this in the book of Revelation. He's talking about the same thing. That he's talking about the same thing that Paul is in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he's talking about the same thing that Jesus is. In Matthew 24, he's telling his disciples, lawlessness is going to abound and the love of the many will grow cold. Don't let it happen, guys. It's an issue about love. And notice, those who aren't ready, those who aren't prepared, is because when Satan comes and when Satan comes, fear comes. And when fear comes, unbelief comes. And when unbelief comes, lawlessness comes. Satan, in verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's a love issue. Their love waxed cold because they refuse to hang on to the love for the truth. Truth, brethren, is a person. We love Jesus. That's what protects us. And the love for Jesus means we love the truth. And when we love the truth, we bear witness to the truth. And when we love the truth and bear witness to the truth, we have spiritual authority that flows out of that love relationship for the truth. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, verse 11. They refuse to love the truth and so be delivered. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion that they may believe falsehood, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And pleasure is one of those emotional words. Love is an emotional word. So what's happening here is people are trading the pleasure, the divine pleasure of love for Jesus and love for each other and love for the truth and love for his testimony and love for his purposes that just wants to see people made whole and made well and delivered and released and healed. They trade that pleasure. That's pleasurable. Love is pleasurable. For another kind of pleasure, it's a pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is a love issue. Now watch. Go with me to 2 Timothy. And we've got a little bit of time. We didn't teach at all anything that I said we were going to teach. That's okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is probably the final things that Paul says ever in his apostolic human existence. The final three epistles of Paul probably are this order: 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last thing that Paul writes in his human life. This is his John 17. You know, John 17 is Jesus's final prayer before he dies and goes to be with the Father. It's his high priestly prayer. Well, here, 2 Timothy 4 is Paul's last will and testament. Look how it starts out. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God. That's not parousia. That's a different word. That's I charge you in the Shekinah presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, that's another word, God's, his kingly presence is his parousia, his supernatural presence that's the equivalent of the presence of the Holy Spirit is the presence of God earlier in the verse. This is the verse, it continues, it says, by his appearing, that's his manifestation, his moving from being invisible to visible, and his kingdom. I explain those terms, but let's read the sentence together to make sense of it. I charge you in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his visible appearance and his kingdom. So he's charging him by these things because these things are near for Paul. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Notice the language. False prophecy is always there. False prophecy is the bane. False prophecy is the enemy of the kingly presence of the Lord. It's the enemy of the love of the Lord. And they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Passions, that's one of those emotional words. It's about pleasure. But they have pleasure in unrighteousness as opposed to loving the truth, as Paul spoke earlier. 2 Thessalonians is probably about it's not quite 20 years. There's not quite 20 years apart. It's probably more like about 17, 18 years. But the idea is the same. It says, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You see, I mean, in 18 years of Paul's ministry, not a lot has changed from one of his earliest epistles, Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and now 2 Timothy. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Now, I want you to see, when Paul talks about God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind, it's this sober-mindedness. How do we keep sober-minded? We have to endure suffering, and we have to do the work of ministry. The way we formulate a sober mind is the way we get into reality. That's what a sober mind is, and begin to see things the way the Lord sees things, see him and see the Lord, and hear what the Lord hears. We have to endure suffering. Suffering is always there to kind of push our buttons to disqualify us from the Lord. We press through suffering and we continue doing the work of ministry. Do the work of an evangelist in order to fill up your ministry. For now here's Paul, last will and testament. Now he speaks about his death, and watch what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. A drink offering was when you took a precious fruit of the vine and you poured it out before the Lord. It was like David, when David's men went to get him water in the Old Testament. And he took that water and he said, you guys risked your life for me. David said he was thirsty one day and he just wanted waters from the stream of the Lord. And he was being pursued by Saul, and his mighty men risked their lives to go get him a cup of cold water. And what he said was, you heard me say I was longing for the streams of Jerusalem, of Zion. What he was really saying is, I long to get back to my city. I'm going to be the king there, and Saul is driving me out of fulfilling the purpose the Lord has destined me. He goes, you guys risked your life. He goes, I am not worthy of what you did for me. And he poured out the water before the Lord. A drink offering is saying, Lord, we are not worthy to consume even the fruit of the vine, the blessings that you have given us. You alone are worthy. We're not worthy of any of your blessings. We pour this out for you. Paul is saying, whatever happens to me now, I'm not worthy, but he is worthy. See, that's what a drink offering does. So he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows he's going to be executed by the Romans. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What day is he going to award this to him? On the day of the Lord. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see what kept Paul going through his ministry? He loved the Lord. It is about, it's loving the truth, loving Jesus's appearing, loving his commandments, loving bearing witness to him. That's the difference between those who are prepared and those who aren't prepared. Now watch. 1 Thessalonians. I want to cover the information in 1 Thessalonians. I don't know that I'm going to get to 1 John, but maybe I will. 1 Thessalonians 5, we said, is the other passage that Paul, he makes a lot of equations to Matthew 24. There are 7 of the 14 where there are parallels between 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24. And then there are, let's see, I believe there are 5 parallels between 1 Thessalonians 5 and Matthew 24. I'm not gonna point out all the parallels, but I want you to see how all of this ties into what Paul said in not only 2 Thessalonians 2, but 2 Timothy 4, And also, of course, what John was saying in the book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's a reference to Matthew 24. Jesus talks about his return as like a thief. While people are saying peace and security, suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There are actually three parallels. Jesus talks about don't let that day come as a surprise because it's going to come suddenly. Be prepared. That's the one parallel from Matthew 24. He talks about sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. He said at the start, these are the beginning of the labor pains. Paul is drawing two images from Matthew 24, and he says, and they will not escape. Now, the parallel passage to Matthew 24 is Mark 13 and Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus says, pray that you might be worthy to escape all of these things and to stand before the Son of Man. But it's a reference to what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. It's just something that Luke has in his version of the Olivet Discourse that Matthew didn't have in his. Here's what we're saying. The Lord will not allow the church to face anything unless they are ready, and he makes them ready by preparing them. Paul says, yeah, it all sounds pretty scary right here. And it sounds scary in 2 Thessalonians, and it sounds scary in 2 Timothy, but we are at rest in the Lord. Why? But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, loving the Lord's appearing, loving the truth, loving Jesus, and the breastplate of faith. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation, faith, hope, and love. We've got faith as a breastplate, love as a breastplate, hope as a helmet. Faith and love protect our heart. Hope protects our minds. We hope in him. We counter lawlessness with love. We counter fear with faith. We counter uncertainty with hope in the Lord. And God prepares us. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. This is what I'm doing to you tonight. I'm encouraging you. I'm building you up. Now, notice all this stuff about don't go to sleep. Don't be drunk. Stay awake, be sober, watch, remember all of that. I mean, Jesus says it in Matthew 24, but he also says it in the garden when the disciples are falling asleep and he's praying. He's saying, wake up, you guys. Stay awake, watch, be sober. The Lord is with us to protect us, to watch over us. Let's take a couple minutes and finish in 1 John. Let's just go to 1 John. First John 2, verse 18. Little children, it's the final hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. John is writing right around the time he's writing the book of Revelation. The final hour for John and for the disciples It's the culmination of the judgment of the Lord. This is a big thing. Remember, John is a Jewish believer. Paul is a Jewish believer. I mean, it's like if you knew your people, your ancestors, the people that you've been part of all of your existence, to whom the scripture was given, the covenants were given. If you knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, if you knew that the Lord was setting in motion the divorce from the old temple system, the old covenant system, it's a pretty traumatic event. So when John is writing, he writes 1 John right around the time that he writes the book of Revelation, gets it as a prophecy, and he knows it's all getting close to 70 AD. I mean, these are probably written in the early 60s or the mid 60s AD. He's saying it's the last hour. It's the last hour of the old covenant. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. See, the Jews refuse to believe in a true Messiah, so they get the instead of Messiah. The Antichrist is the instead of Messiah. It's the false Messiah. And their false Messiah was they traded the true Messiah for literally embracing Rome. That's what the leaders of the Jews did. And then because they did, remember I said, if you have a leader who is embracing false prophecy, then it imparts false prophecy to you. So the leaders of the Jews embraced Rome, and the people then got upset at the leaders of the Jews and fought against Rome. But neither one of them believed in Jesus as Messiah. Those that believed in him, of course, you know, Matthew 24 says, get out of the city when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's actually Luke 21's version of Matthew 24. But John is saying that the spirit of Antichrist was alive and well when the disciples were alive in the first century. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the final hour, the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. A number of believers left John's churches because they were, everything that Paul was warning about, everything that the book of Revelation was warning about, you've lost your first love. There were a number of members of the congregation who yielded to the disinformation. This is giving us a pattern of how it's worked all throughout the history of the church. Lawlessness abounds, the love of many wax cold, and it's just teaching us how to deal with this. Now, one day that last hour will be the last hour before the second coming of Christ. In learning these things and teaching these things for the last 40 to 50 years, what it does is it allows God's people to be ready whenever Jesus returns. If Jesus returns in our lifetime, we're ready because we're following the word of God. We're recognizing how it works. We're recognizing the patterns. And if Jesus delays, well, then we're still prepared to deal with the darkness and the falsehood and the false prophecy and the work of Satan and the disinformation that's going on in our lives. And look how he counters the spirit of Antichrist. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you possess revelation. You have the revelation, the knowledge you need. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and Son. Who is John talking about? The same person that Paul was talking about, the one who sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. He's exposing the lawlessness that's behind the spirit of falsehood. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. what's also going on in the first century is you have this whole Gnosticism going on. And the Gnosticism was a heresy that probably John is talking about here. It's not the same heresy that necessarily was going on in Jerusalem, but it's the heresy that's going on here. It's like when falsehood starts being poured out profusely, it finds a way to manifest itself in all kinds of different ways, whether it's submitting to politics or submitting to a false concept of the Lord. Gnosticism separated the God of the Old Testament from Jesus. It was saying, yeah, Jesus, you know, Jesus is sent by God, but the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of Israel. It's crazy. Every generation has its own craziness, but it was separating the Son from the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. John was trying to just say, look, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're one. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you when you first heard the gospel, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. It's always misleading, apostasy, deception, falling away. He says, but you have received an anointing from him, and it abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Notice he talks about this anointing in verse 20. This is our protection. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, and then Jesus anointed us with the Spirit. And the job of the Spirit is to reveal the Father and the Son to us. We are protected because we have this anointing. And it is an anointing to see the Lord and to see what's not of the Lord, to discern the voice of the Lord and to understand the voice of the enemy is not the voice of the Lord. We have an anointing, brethren. It protects us. It watches over us. It takes care of us. And it teaches us who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit's job is always to reveal the Spirit to us. And then I'll close here tonight in chapter 4. So he moves through the spirit of Antichrist into the spirit of falsehood and the spirit of truth. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Do you know what it means to test the spirits? It means to discern true prophecy from false prophecy. That's why he says, next, for many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The spirit of falsehood, ultimately, it gives you a picture of a false Jesus. It makes Jesus out to be somebody that he's not. It can make him out to be just a man and not God. It can make him out to be, oh, he supports the Republican Party or he supports the Democratic Party. It can make him out to be, he's separate from the Father and the Son. The God of the Old Testament is cruel. The God of the New Testament is holy and righteous. Anything that gives a false impression of who Jesus is, that's the spirit of Antichrist. It's substituting who Jesus is for a false version of Jesus. Remember what was the problem with all the Jews when Jesus came? They all had a different view of what the Messiah was. So what did Jesus do with his disciples? He showed them who he really is, who he really was. That's to be our prayer. Lord, just show us who you really are. Unveil us. Unveil our hearts and minds so that we see you as you really are. Remove the veils from our life. And that's what John is getting at here. That's what John is getting at here. And he says in verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Purveyors of a false Jesus, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's in us. He gives us love for the truth. We love his appearing. We love him. We bear witness to him. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Okay, I threw a lot of stuff at you. We'll still be unpackaging this as we go back to Matthew 24, but this gives us some of the background for Matthew 24. Are we okay? Are we all okay? Are we encouraged? Or do we say, well, Pastor, I got a lot of things to think about and pray about. Well, think about them and pray about them. You have an anointing, brethren. Scripture says we're not looking for an anointing. We have an anointing. And see, everybody thinks of the anointing in terms of, I have an anointing to win souls, or I have an anointing to cast out demons, or I have an anointing to prophesy, or I have an anointing to heal the sick. Well, those are gifts of the Spirit, so they're grace gifts. They come from a grace anointing. But John defines what the real anointing is. When I'm praying for people, when I'm praying for my leadership team, Lord, anoint them. Give them an apostolic anointing. When I'm praying for the members in the church, Lord, give them an apostolic anointing. When I'm praying for those of you who've heard the message tonight, give them an apostolic anointing. It's an anointing to know who Jesus is and being able to distinguish everything that's not Jesus. And John says, we have it. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. I thank you that my brothers and sisters know you, Lord. All other gifts, all other anointings, all other enablements, all other supernatural abilities come from the anointing of knowing who Jesus is and being able to see a false Jesus when a false Jesus is being presented by false prophets and false teachings and disinformation and conspiracy theories. Lord, let that anointing which we have rest on everyone here, Lord. Rest on Jerome and Louise, rest on Andrea and Rob, rest on Minister Gardenhire, rest on Frank, rest on John and Cindy, rest on Jan, rest on Joyce, rest on Mary and Bill, rest on Mary Jo, rest on Nathan, and rest on Catherine, and rest on Lord God, all of the Elliott kids, rest on Allison and rest on Nathan and rest on Marina. Lord, let it rest on Philip and Janine and the Hicks family and the Van Allen family. Let it rest on Scott and let it rest on Rose and Hope and let it rest, Lord, on Rob, Lord God. Let it rest as we have obtained it, Lord, that in this hour we might see who Jesus is. And we might see who Jesus is not, Lord. And we'll embrace the spirit of truth and reject the spirit of falsehood, Lord. And we will walk in kingdom authority and we'll bind the enemy and we'll bear witness to Christ, Lord God. And we will be part of fulfilling your eschatological purposes in the earth. In Jesus' name, we pray it, Lord. Amen. Yeah.